foundations of our church, and we're digging deep down into those foundations, examining them biblically so we can bring reform and renewal. And this morning, we're going to have a look at women in the church. Now, as we look at this, I recognize that every single one of us bring baggage to this issue. So for some of us, we grew up in very traditional settings, where we grew up with very traditional roles in the family and in the church. And so any talk about women's roles in the church can feel like we're capitulating to culture, can feel like we're just changing and capitulating to our culture around us. For others of us here, we might have been hurt by painful experiences. Women might have been hurt by experiences of exclusion, neglect, or being silenced in the church. I was just a couple of days ago talking to a woman who is a missionary with her husband, and she was telling me this story of how her and her husband worked together in this mission, and they were at this church, and the pastor was going to interview them about their mission, and the pastor called up her husband and said, "Why don't you tell us about your mission?" And she just felt like she was invisible, like they weren't recognizing the fact that it was her and her husband together who had this calling to mission. And I know also, as we discuss this topic, for us blokes, this topic is a very theoretical thing, because nothing will change for us. But for the women in our congregation, this is a very real issue. This affects them. Thirdly, when it comes to this issue, there are those of us who might have been embarrassed by this issue. I know for me, for many years, I was embarrassed by this issue. I'm more conservative, as you're going to see, when it comes to this issue, and I was embarrassed to actually talk about it because I didn't want to be sidelined or marginalized. But when we end up doing that, when we end up bringing that baggage in, we can end up just being silent over this topic and not teaching on this topic. And sadly, that's what I think many churches do. They don't teach on men and women and their place in family and in society and in the church. And so they can end up being silent about that. And so we can just end up getting our cues of this from either the culture that we grew up in the church, or we can get our cues from the culture around us. In their excellent book, Embracing Complementarianism, Graham Bentham and Jane Tuller, who wrote that together, a lady and a man, they said, "If God has spoken about gender, and if what he says is right and true, and if his ways are good and freeing for us, then we ignore what he says at our peril." They go on to write in their book, "Imagine being part of a church that wasn't confused or reluctant or reticent about complementarianism, but rather embraced it. Imagine being so convinced of what God says that you're able to express it confidently in what you say and what you do. Imagine being so compelled by the goodness of what God says that you express it positively in church life. Imagine if God's design for men and women wasn't something you were reluctant to accept or a little bit embarrassed about, but something you delighted in." That's what I'm hoping will be the case for our church, that we'll actually delight in the goodness of God's design, and we will get our cues from this, from the scriptures. Now, our approach, I want to just talk about our approach to this issue. Firstly, we will accept God's word as good, right, and authoritative. We'll accept that God's word is the norming norm, that we all need to come back to God's word. We all bring our own cultural lenses to this issue, and we actually need to examine our culture through the lens of Scripture. And you'll find that when you study Scripture, there are things that the Scripture affirms that you agree with, but then you will find at times that the Scripture rattles your cage. It actually says things that offend your cultural sensibilities. And when those things happen, when that happens, you actually need to line your cultural sensibilities up with Scripture. But second, our approach will be that we will hold this as a secondary but important issue. This is a secondary issue. This is not a marker of orthodoxy of whether you're a Christian or not, your position that you take on women in church and in ministry. It's not a position of orthodoxy, but it is an important secondary issue because we as a church have to function in practice, and so we need to actually think through how we're going to function as a church. But finally, we can respect, and we're going to respect, other people's consciences in this issue. So you might have a different perspective on this issue that I have. You might come to a different position, but we can still have fellowship together if we respect one another. I would say this in my former church when I was teaching a new members class. I would say to the new members that were coming into our church, I would say, now you're not going to agree with everything that we actually teach or what we do. No one 100% agrees with everything in a local church. But if you agree with our major doctrine, that we're doctrinally orthodox, and if you can live with the way we practice some of these secondary issues, then we'd love you to be part of our church. We can be unified as we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So, our approach today is going to be, this might be a big sermon, because our approach and this topic really needs a much larger treatment. We could possibly teach on this for many, many weeks, but we need to do this now as we go forward towards our replanting, because this will set the culture of our church. And so today we're going to survey the options when it comes to this issue of men and women in the church and in family. Then we're going to look at a biblical theology of men and women quickly. Then we're going to look at specific questions related to our church and the tradition that our church comes out of. Then we're going to ask the question, what can women do in the church? And finally, we're going to finish with what is the culture that we want to create in the church? So are you ready? Strap yourselves in. Here we go. All right, so surveying the options. On the one hand, the first position that you'll see out in evangelicalism is that of biblical egalitarianism. Biblical egalitarianism teaches the full equality of men and women in roles and in personhood. So in roles, they see no distinguishing in roles in church and family, and in personhood, they believe the traditional authority structures in the home and in the people of God are a result of the fall. So if you see hierarchy in churches, or you see a hierarchy in a family, that's because of the fall and because of sinful culture. Therefore, in the new creation, in the church, there should be no specific roles in marriage and in the church based on gender, and therefore they should be assigned according to gifting and ability. Biblical egalitarians, their favorite verse is Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free. There is neither, look at this, male and female, for you are all one in Christ. They would say, as we come into the new creation, as we come into the church, all these former distinctions are broken down in the church. There are no longer any of those distinctions. Now, we can learn some things from biblical egalitarians. There are a number of things that I've learned from them. The first thing that I've learned is too often evangelical churches have mirrored the sins of our culture. Sexism, misogyny, and the concealment of abuse. Too often in evangelical churches, we have fostered sexism where men are considered to be better than women. Misogyny, where we make jokes at the expense of women. And too often churches have concealed the abuse of women, violence done against women and children. And egalitarianism has served as a corrective voice, bringing these hidden sins into the open. Can I tell you right now that none of those things will be tolerated in our church? Sexism, misogyny, or the concealment of abuse against violence done against women or children will not be tolerated in our church. That is, they're evils and they will not be tolerated. The next thing that egalitarians I've learned from egalitarians is that evangelical churches have not always listened to the voice of women and valued the gifts of women in the body. They've often been treated as second-class citizens and have been driven out into the marketplace rather than using their gifts to build up the body of Christ. Scott McKnight, in his book, A Church Called Tov, he writes this: women who seek to exercise their gifts in the church are sometimes perceived as a threat by narcissistic pastors who are wrapped up in the power game and surrounded by sycophant supporters who are determined to protect their male-centric culture. Does that sound too strong? He asks. He says, witness the go-home posture taken by John MacArthur, a prominent and powerful male leader. Such attitudes have driven women out of the church and into the marketplace where their gifts are able to flourish. Women who are silenced in the church can and do become significant voices outside the circle of male-centric church culture. But how much better would it have been if they weren't silenced in the first place? We need to learn from biblical egalitarians this idea that we don't want to treat women as second-class citizens and have them be silent or invisible. Another story that I read was at Sydney Missionary Bible College, which is a very conservative Bible college in Sydney. They have these mission trips where they send out for the students, and they send them out, and they have a woman and a man co-lead that particular mission, the mission team. And when they came to a particular church, once again, the male pastor got up and he said, "I want to welcome the team from Sydney Missionary College who's led by," and he just mentioned the man and he did not mention the woman. That is silencing the voice and the gifts of women, and we do not want to do that in our church. But the other posture is complementarianism. And complementarianism teaches, again, that men and women are fully equal in dignity and value, both as image bearers in creation and as co-heirs in redemption. And at the same time, it recognizes that the Bible gives different roles to men and women in marriage and the church, roles that reflect God's design in creation rather than just cultural convention. So these roles that are in marriage and in the church are actually written into the fabric of creation. Now, I believe in complementarianism, and I believe that the Bible teaches complementarianism, and we as a church, we are going to be a complementarian church. So moving on, I believe that the Bible teaches that, and we're going to look now at a biblical theology of men and women quite quickly. So firstly, this is what everyone agrees on, is that men and women are equal in value and in dignity. The Bible says this on the very first page of the Bible. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. That when it says man then in his own image, it should mean humanity in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. The uniqueness of the Judeo-Christian ethic, the uniqueness of the Hebrew scriptures and also the New Testament is in its context, in its ancient Near East context and also in its Roman context, is that women were not treated as second-class citizens. Women were seen as being valued as both image bearers of God and also valued as being co-heirs in salvation and redemption. And so one of the beautiful things that happened when the church actually took root in the Roman society is there was a great uplift in the value of women and the value, therefore, of children and the value of family because of this idea of equality, of the equality of both men and women. However, the Bible also teaches, I believe, that men and women have different roles in marriage as part of the created order. As part of the created order, God has actually woven us together so that while men and women are the same, men are not from Mars and women are not from Venus, both men and women are from Earth. Okay? We both are the same. We are also created different. A man and a woman have differences. And part of that difference is that in the creative order, God has set it in place that men are to be the loving heads of their marriage and of their family. Now we see this, I think, in that Adam's headship in marriage was established by God before the fall and was not before the fall and was not a result of sin. Biblical egalitarians will say that headship was actually a result of the curse. It was a part of sin entering into the world. But I don't think you see that. I think actually headship was established by God before the fall and was not a result of sin. And this is for a number of reasons. Adam was created first, then Eve. Adam, not Eve, was given a special role in representing humanity. As you go into the New Testament in Romans 5, When Paul contrasts the two heads of humanity, he's contrasting Christ and he's contrasting Adam, not contrasting Christ and Adam and Eve. Secondly, Eve was created to be a helpmate to Adam in Genesis 2:18. Now, we shouldn't see that word helpmate as being devaluing women because that same word is used of God, how God is the helper of us. And also God spoke to Adam, not Eve, after the fall, implying that he was the leader. So when God goes searching for Adam and Eve in the garden, he goes, "Where are you, Adam?" He talks to Adam. Also, the fall introduced a distortion of roles, but not new roles. So in Genesis 3:16, we see that it says that he is going to desire to rule over you, and your desire will be for your husband. And right there, right at the very beginning in the fall, we see that part of the fall is a breakdown of this beautiful design that God has created between a man and a woman, where they are to lovingly be in marriage together, with the husband being the loving head, the servant leader of the home, and the wife also being there as his helpmate. And so we see that breakdown in the fall. And we see these roles are not just in the created order, but we see that these roles actually continue into the New Testament household codes. So Ephesians 5:22-25, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of his church, his body, and is it himself its Savior. Colossians 3:18-19, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. 1 Peter 3, Peter agrees, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And so what we see is men and women are created equal. Men and women have different roles in marriage as part of the created order. And we see that this actually beautifully represents the Trinity. Paul will say this in 1 Corinthians 11:3, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of her wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. You see, just as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are the three persons of the Godhead, and each are fully God, and they are equal in their godness, in their divine nature, they do have different roles within the Trinity. Jesus submits to the Father's will. We see this in his life. He says, I do nothing except what I see my Father doing. And right at the very end, before the crucifixion, he says, Father, not my will, but yours be done. So these roles that we have actually reflect the unity and distinction that we see within the Godhead himself. And then finally, the final part of a biblical theology of men and women is that these differences between men and women are not something to be resisted, but are actually very good. God says, after he creates everything, behold, it was very good. We are the same and we are different, and these differences are actually very good. Now, we have to be careful at this point when we talk about masculinity and femininity, because we can easily fall into stereotypes, and the church has often fallen into stereotypes. I remember back in the 2000s, there was a book that came out called Wild at Heart. Do you remember that book, Wild at Heart, that it said that, you know, men, since we were created outside of the garden, we have this wild at heartness that we, you know, we all love BCF and fun, you know, we love boating, camping, and fishing. Well, that's a stereotype. I want you to know that I hate fishing. I don't like camping. I'd much rather be in a hotel. I don't like hunting. I would much rather read a book. Does that mean that I'm not a man? And we could do the same with women. We can say that all women, you know, we can have stereotypes over women. So we have to watch stereotyping masculinity and femininity. And in some way, also, we should acknowledge that masculinity and femininity and the roles that women and men play in family and in society are culturally conditioned. So if you go in different parts of the world, you will see men and women playing different roles and responsibilities. But that does not mean that there isn't some innate differences between men and women that actually show up in every culture. In every culture, you'll have these innate differences. And those differences are beautiful because God has actually designed it for a reason. We're told in Ephesians 5:31-32, for this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Paul is quoting from the book of Genesis, from the creative order. And then he adds something that's just like a little bit of unveiling that we hadn't seen in the biblical story. He says, This mystery is a profound one, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. God set up marriage, a loving husband who is the head of his wife, and a wife who is submitted to her husband. God set that up to be a picture of Christ and the church. He set it up to be that way, to show us the type of relationship that Jesus wants to have with his people, the church. The greatest thing that I can do in my life is in my marriage, show the loving leadership of Jesus to Tegan by laying down my life, by wanting to see her washed in the water of the word, becoming a radiant bride, holy and beautiful. The best thing that you can do, men, in your life is lay down your life for your wife so that she'll become a radiant bride. And so you see, this men and women, if we lose this, we lose something of the beauty of what Scripture is teaching about Jesus and his church. And so that's a biblical theology of men and women. So we're going to be a complementarian church. The word complementarian comes from the word complement, which means we believe that women and men shouldn't be in this tussle against each other, but they should actually complement each other in the church and need each other and work in interdependence with one another. So that now leads us to specific questions. So specific questions, we've got to answer some specific questions in regard to our tradition. Here's the first question. Do women have to wear a head covering in church? So since we come out of the Brethren tradition, I grew up in Harvey Bay Gospel Hall, and when you came in, all the women were wearing a head covering and wearing a hat, and I realized that actually we need to respect our brethren, forebears, because they were actually taking the Scripture very, very seriously and very literally. So let's read the passage together that actually talks about this, and then we'll talk about it some more. So here's the passage. Paul says, "Now I commend to you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head uncovered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven." That's why whenever we would pray with my dad and we would have our hats on the farm and we'd go to have a word of prayer, Dad would say, "Take your hat off. You don't want to dishonor your head because, you know, if you pray with a head covering, then you're dishonoring your head. Every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it's the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it's disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or to shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but a woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man." Notice he's talking about the created order. "Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." I find that little detail absolutely fascinating, that what Paul is saying is that as we gather for worship here today, we are not only just gathering in the presence of one another and in the presence of God, we're gathering in the presence of angels. Wow. And he says, because of that, a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. Now, I think this is how we are to understand this passage, is that Paul is teaching that when you come into corporate worship, you want to have your relationships ordered rightly. And in particular, back in that culture at that time, a head covering was a symbol of that a wife was in good relationship with her husband and under her husband's authority. In that culture, that's what a head covering was. But I want you to notice, and then we're going to get back to this in a few moments, the head covering is so that a wife can pray and prophesy when they come to church. Notice that's why they have the head covering, to pray and to prophesy. But let me ask you a question. What is the cultural equivalent of a head covering today? A symbol that you're in good relationship with your husband. What's a symbol of that? A wedding ring. A wedding ring. It's a symbol of that you're in good relationship with your husband as you come into corporate worship. And so, do women have to wear a head covering today? No. I don't think that was a culturally defined thing in the first century. But we still have to make sure that when we come in, we don't treat this moment lightly, but we come in with well-ordered relationships with one another. That's how I would see this. All right, next question. Do women have to be silent in the church gathering? Now, once again, in our brethren tradition, they were reading the scriptures and they read this passage, 1 Corinthians 14, 33b to 35. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but should be in submission as the Lord says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Now, once again, our brethren forebears were reading this and they thought, wow, this means that when women come into the gathering of God's people, they shouldn't actually talk in the gathered assembly of God's people. They should remain silent. And so women were barred from speaking or praying. And if they wanted to share a hymn, they had to ask their husband, and then their husband would on their behalf share a hymn for them. But here's the thing, is when we read the scriptures, we need to, as you're taught at seminary, you need to read the scriptures with careful exegesis. And what that means is that you need to read the scriptures in context. If you do not read the scriptures in context, you'll read something into the scriptures that's not there. So you need to read what comes before and what comes after in order to get the correct context of the scriptures. Now, as we've already said, 1 Corinthians 11 says that women can pray and prophesy if they have their head covered. So this says that women should be silent. So already there's a bit of a discongruity there. But let's have a look at where this passage comes in 1 Corinthians 14. This passage comes in a discussion on corporate worship. Earlier, this is what Paul says. What shall we say then? Who's he addressing? Brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters, the whole congregation. When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. So everyone's going to participate. Brothers and sisters, you come together, you have a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or interpretation. Everything must be done so the church may be built up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh up carefully what's said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirit of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets, for God is not a God of disorder, but a God of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. So this admonition for women to remain silent comes in the midst of what it's talking about, corporate worship. So I've written this out, and I'm going to read it because this will make it very, very clear to you, okay? Hopefully. So what does this passage mean? The context of this passage suggests a service that would have a general period of public contribution by anyone present. Remember, women have head coverings to pray and prophesy. Hymns, exhortation, tongues, and prophecy. The early church was taught to model its worship on the template of Jewish synagogue worship. Neither synagogues nor early church gatherings had permanent trained clergy, but the occasional traveling rabbi or teacher was invited to speak. So the elders of the synagogue were tasked with the reviewing of the remarks of the guest preacher of the day and judging them as true and to be received or false and to be rejected. So they sat at the front of the congregation, and if a true word was spoken, they were meant to be the ones who were meant to pronounce amen, amen at the end of it. So clearly, women are not prohibited in Scripture from most kinds of public speaking, but from the authoritative doctrinal teaching of the eldership. Now, this coincides with what Paul will say in 1 Timothy 2:15. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, for Eve was not formed first, but Adam. Now, teach or exercise authority in Greek is what's called a hengdes. It means these two concepts go together. So he doesn't permit women to teach authoritatively over men. And that is because what you'll see coming next in 1 Timothy is the qualifications for elders. In a church, there should be big T teaching, authoritative teaching, which is reserved for the elders. But there's also lower T teaching. There'll be people who'll be given gifts of teaching where we teach one another and we instruct one another. And it's just the big T teaching that Paul is putting a restriction on women because that's an elder's role. So Kathy Keller, wife of Tim Keller, she writes this in her book, Jesus, Justice and Gender Roles. She says, so what is being forbidden to women in 1 Timothy 2 and by extension in 1 Corinthians 14 is authoritative teaching, some kind of teaching that carried with it an authority not found in another, in other allowable forms of oral discourse. Because this has already been linked to 1 Corinthians 14 with the judging of the prophets and is followed immediately in 1 Timothy 3 by a discussion of the qualifications for elders, I find it not only plausible but unavoidable to come to the conclusion that women were being enjoined to silence, i.e. forbidden to participate, in a function reserved for the elders alone, those men tasked with judging personal and corporate faithfulness to the apostolic deposit of truth. So, do women have to remain silent in the church? I don't believe so. I believe that women, like any other member of the church, should be allowed to pray, should be allowed to give words of encouragement, should be allowed to share their testimony, should be fully free to teach lowercase teaching in many different settings in the world. Some of the best teachers I've ever had have been women who have the gift of teaching, who are able to teach and instruct us. You know one of the best teachers I've ever had? Her name is Joyce Bankston. My mum. She's taught me more things than most people have taught me. And so the only teaching I see as being not available to women and also not available to men who are not elders is that of authoritative uppercase T Bible teaching. So, final question. Can women be pastors or elders? Well, just go with me in this, okay? Today, the word pastor in common parlance, how it's used in most churches, just means church ministry worker. That's what it mostly means in most churches. So on one hand, I think, well, if you want to call a woman who works on a staff, who's called to actually, by God, to work in a staff team in a church, a pastor, and you're using the word that way, then what's wrong with that? Like, that's just a common way the word pastor is used nowadays. But if you were to look at it biblically, pastor and elder, as we saw last week, are actually biblically the same office. And so we're not going to call women who work in our church pastors. I rather like how a friend of mine in Adelaide has done it in his church, is the office of deacon is actually an office that's open to women, I believe, because Phoebe was a deacon, and the qualifications for deacons include women. And so he has on his staff, he just calls anyone who's not an elder, and this includes men and women, he calls them just ministers. And so they've got on their staff a young lady who is the minister of worship, and a young lady who's the minister of youth, and a young lady who's the minister of women's ministry and discipleship and pastoral care. And I see that's thoroughly biblical, and we should have space for women to actually rise up into their giftedness in these areas. Can women be elders? Well, once again, like most churches, they're not following the biblical pattern, and so they have like elder governance boards. They have these boards. And if you're just following a board sort of model, then why not have women in the board? Because women have gifts of leadership and their voice can bring something to bear in the board. But in our church, what we want to actually try our best to do is align the words that we use with the biblical language. So in our church, we're not going to have women elders. All right, so moving on to, I might actually just move on. There are all the reasons that I have for why eldership is reserved for the role of men. But I might just move on to this fourth question now, and that is, what therefore can women do in our church? And from now on, the elders and I have said that women can pray publicly, can lead worship publicly, can teach, not uppercase teaching, but lowercase teaching in the church, in all different sort of forms of and roles. And also, they can do basically anything that a non-elder man can do, because we're equal in the Lord. And therefore, they should be released in their gifting in the church like everyone else is released in their gifting. So, finally, I want to move on to the final thing, and that is, what is the culture that we want to create here? Now, so far, we've been talking a lot about what you can and you can't do. And when you just focus on rules and boundaries, I don't know whether it creates a very good culture. Like, whenever my kids have come to me and they've said, Dad, how far can we go before we get married? Like, in terms of dating. Like, can we hold hands? Can we kiss before we're married? What can we do, Dad? Do you know what I say to them? I say, that's the wrong question. We shouldn't focus just on the rules. We should actually be focused on something else. We should be focused on the glory of God. Now, it's important to have some guidelines, but that shouldn't be our focus. And that's what I want to say here. The focus shouldn't be on our rights and what we can or we can't do. The focus should be on Christ. And so there are three things that I want us to see embody in our church. The first is this. I want to see us embody equality. I want to see us embody Galatians 4, that there is neither male nor female, but all are one in Christ. You see, men and women are equal. There are differences in roles, and there may be differences in personality traits. But these are undergirded by a quality of value and significance before God. We must therefore long for our church to be a place that embodies such equality. We say embody here because it's not enough to say we're equal or even recognize that we're equal. It must be lived out in our lives together, embodied in reality. And this is where, ladies, we're going to need your help, because by virtue of our sinful hearts as men, we are going to trend towards wanting to put ourselves over you and lord it over you rather than treat you with respect. As the stories I shared before, I'm sure those pastors, in talking to those various people about their mission trips and stuff, I'm sure they didn't intend that. It's just they weren't even realizing that that's what was happening. And so we need your help to actually really embody equality in this church. Sarah Summers says, Christians don't have to be feminists in order to believe in justice. Feminism is not something that must be added to Christianity in order for the church to honor women. The gospel itself is pro-women. Anyone who thinks that treating women fairly is a feminist thing to do, not a Christian thing to do, doesn't understand Christianity. Secondly, we are going to honor difference. We are different. And that's where we have something to say to the culture around us, which is trying to flatten out masculinity and femininity. We have something to celebrate and honor here. Now, once again, these guys who write the book Embracing Complementarianism, they write this. They said, we've said one historical move is to assume that men are normal and then to judge women according to the extent that they measure up. That is not respecting difference. Respecting difference means that we expect women to bring something different rather than only replicate men. So we won't penalize women when they do things differently. Again, we must remember that there is overlap too. So women are not entirely and only different, but there is complementary. And when we lean into that, both men and women are affirmed and dignified. So we want to embody equality. We want to celebrate our differences. But finally, we want this all to be done in a context of love. Paul says in Ephesians 5, before he goes on to talk about men and women, he says, be imitators of Christ, therefore, and live a life of love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up as a fragrant offering before God. You know, my daughter Hannah, is when she was 15, Hannah's a real leader, right? Real got gifts in leadership. And at school, she was like the school captain and all of that sort of stuff. And I remember when she was wrestling with Ephesians 5, she came to me one day and she said, "Dad, how can this be true? There's not one bloke in my grade who I could ever see myself submitting to." And I said to her, "Darling, I agree with you. They look like a bunch of losers, all the blokes in your grade. So don't go after any of them." But do you know what? Eventually what happened was she got married to Dave. And Dave is this beautiful young man who really loves Christ and loves her. And she has no problem in submitting to his leadership at all because of the context in which it occurs. And often discussions of this sort are had just as theoretical discussions out there rather than in the context of what we're trying to create in here. We are trying to create a loving community where we all deny ourselves, submit to one another. And in the words of Philippians 2, look not only to our own interests, but to the interests of others. We're trying to actually push each other up, die to ourselves, die to our own rights. It's not about claiming rights, what can I do? It's actually the opposite. It's about denying self, denying rights, and pushing each other up so that when people walk into this place, they will see something that they don't see anywhere else. They will see sameness, equality, and they will see difference. But the way it's managed is all in love. And therefore, we will have, I'm telling you, we'll have something to share with our culture around us that is unique and is different. You probably heard that Charlie Kirk got killed this week. I mean, you have to be on Mars to not learn that. It's everywhere. You know what's fascinating to me? I learned it from Bella on the way to school. She said it had been all over TikTok, and it was the only thing that all of the kids at Northside, all of the boys, were talking about. Never before. Now, whatever you think about Charlie Kirk is one thing, but it actually does show that this conversation is actually all out there in our culture and especially among young people. And we have something to share that will actually just be so beautiful and so resonant to them. And so that's why this issue is so important for our church. For some of you who have been raised in traditional churches, this might feel very, very different. I remember at our church when we went from male worship leaders to allowing women to lead worship on a Sunday morning, there was a woman who was very close to me, and it was actually quite funny because it was actually her daughter who was leading worship. So it was actually her daughter who was leading the worship, and the first time we did it, and she just said it just felt so wrong to me because it wasn't her tradition. It's not what she had grown up with. But that's where we actually need to go back to the scriptures and actually look at the scriptures, and it's okay. We can change things. We can change if God is calling us to change and we are convinced that this is what the scriptures teach. Well, let me close in prayer, hey? Who wants to build that type of community, a loving community? Yeah? Yeah? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for our time together. We thank you for this truth that we have munched on this morning. Lots of truth. And Lord, as we go forward together, help us to maintain the unity and the bond of peace as we die to ourselves and we look not to our own interests, but to the interests of others. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together, sing a final song together.